Welcome back to Issues Etc. About 40 minutes left in open lines. The last 15 minutes of the program we'll spend talking with Carol Tobias about presidential candidate Dick Gephardt and the issue of abortion. Open lines is for your questions and your comments, anything you want to talk about. I was sharing some mail that came in. This is typical. This is kind of typical of the one extreme that we often get here at Issues Etc. Someone who simply cannot stand the fact that we don't talk about the Spirit enough. We spend all our time talking about Jesus and apparently are giving the Spirit short shrift. He writes, among other things, that Jesus says that his word is not the Bible. Much of his word, much of Jesus' word is recorded in the Bible, but Jesus is apparently still speaking. Now, what Jesus is saying, according to this guy, is that we're spending entirely too much time talking about Jesus. He says we need to start focusing on the Spirit. And I'm wondering whether or not that isn't, that's entirely true, especially given the fact that Jesus himself, who sent the Spirit, says that the Spirit will bear witness of Jesus, not the other way around. The Spirit bears witness to Jesus. The Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself, but to Jesus. Now, on the other extreme here, like I said, there's no middle ground. The very same day, we received this. I'll just read in part what this has to say, lest it sound too self-serving. It begins, "Thank you. I owe many thanks to Jesus Christ." I'm glad that he's giving thanks in the right direction for the direction that he has led me with your ministry. I was also deceived by the false beliefs of so-called evangelical churches, feeling like a failure week after week, weighed down with the burden of guilt until one Sunday night I came across Issues Etc. on XM Radio. By the way, if you've never heard us on XM, it sounds beautiful. Channel 171. XM. Memorial Day weekend, to be exact, Craig Parton was the guest. His story hit home. Also, I read the book of the month, Spirituality of the Cross, while finding a local LCMS church. Now I can worship God without all the distractions, and it makes sense. It's been over a month now. I can't tell you in words the freedom Christ has bestowed upon me, except peace. Now, it's gratifying to get that from someone. It just amazes me the contrast between that letter and the letter that came in from the fellow who wanted off of our mailing list. You know, the stinker in me wants to continue sending the guy who hated the Issues Etc. journal. I send him, just don't send him one, send him five so he can hand them around. But we won't do that. We will take his name off the list. I mean, after all, he's asked to be taken off. I am distressed, however, that he seems to think that the cross deserves less emphasis than what he calls his experience of the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, one of these guys is right, and one of these guys is wrong. There's no middle ground here. Either the burden of guilt is lifted when Christ crucified is proclaimed clearly and consistently and centrally and continuously, or the Spirit is being thwarted by such preaching. Which is it? One guy believes that the Spirit is being thwarted when Christ is proclaimed, because after all, you're spending all your time talking about what's in the Bible, and that's not everything God has to say. You got to go outside the Bible to your own personal experience of the indwelling of the Spirit. It's not all in the Bible, you know. And the other person is saying that they have every reason to give thanks to Jesus Christ for freedom from all of the burden that they had been experiencing where they didn't hear Christ clearly preached. One of these guys is wrong. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Mike is calling from his car. Mike, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. I'm calling in again. I called in last night. I was the one who brought up the point about what the church needs is reform, not revival. A lady called up after me and made a point about something that I wanted to comment on, and that was a lot of times in churches, and this is kind of linked to the topic, that people tend to gauge spirituality on the flow of the service. In other words, I guess to illustrate this, you could have two churches side by side, doesn't really matter the denomination. In one church, they stand up and they're still and they sing four or five hymns. They sit down, and the one next door You know, they raise hands, they shout hallelujah, they jump around a little bit and sing exciting little songs. And people would tend to look at those, like the lady who called after I did last night, and say, obviously the one that's, you know, more visible, more emotional is the one more spiritual. And I just, what an error that is in the church today. And I don't know if you could address that or maybe deal with that or maybe have other comments about it. But that just, I've known some folks over the years who feel that way, and it's, That's a terrible error to make, and so anyway, just kind of, it was linked to the topic a little bit, but more than anything, I thought maybe that might be another topic to kind of address, and that how we tend to look at the outward rather than look at somebody's life and see how closely they follow Christ. We look at those kind of those visible things like that, excitement or emotionalism, as engage that as spirituality, when in fact it really can be deceiving.
Thank you very much, Mike. You know, there's an admonition from Jesus in the book of Revelation, where he writes to one of the churches saying, you have the reputation for being alive, but I'm telling you, you're dead. You see, just because something appears to be alive doesn't necessarily mean it is, especially when it comes to congregations and churches. Do we gauge the movement of the Spirit? Can we track the Spirit? Track the Holy Spirit according to our emotions? Is that the primary effect of the Spirit in the life of the church? Jesus says that the Spirit will testify of me. It will bear witness to me. He goes on to say in John chapter 16, he says, the Spirit will glorify me. He will not speak on his own initiative. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and deliver it to you. The book of Revelation itself says that the testimony concerning Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John also says that you can tell the difference between the true and the false spirit. The spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and the one that doesn't confess Jesus is not from God. In fact, it's the spirit of the Antichrist. You see, that spirit of the Antichrist can confess all sorts of things in churches that will make people feel wonderful. But if it isn't confessing Jesus Christ, crucified and raised from the dead, it isn't the Spirit of God. It's some other spirit. I wonder how it is that people get duped by this, because Scripture is replete with warnings against false spirits, against false preaching and apostles and messages and gospels that are not gospels. And it constantly warns Christians to discern spirits and to measure everything according to the external Word of God, according to Holy Scripture. Do not go beyond what is written, says Paul. This is a very simple statement. Don't go beyond what's written. Nothing good lies outside what has been written. And yet Christians seem to think that any spirit that blows through the rafters of the church is good. It's not necessarily true. The spirit that confesses Christ, and that really tells us much about how to discern the spirits and how to discern whether a church is alive. You cannot tell whether or not a church is alive by looking at how alive it looks or how alive it sounds. You have to gauge it based upon where the real life of the church is. The real life of the church is Christ. Jesus Christ himself is the life of the church. Paul says, Christ, who is your life. If the message of the gospel is being proclaimed, Christ and him crucified for the sins of all the world, raised from the dead as the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins, if this is being proclaimed, the church is alive, because that message has power. It has life-giving power. It's the only source of life there is in the church. And any church, no matter how lively and excited and emotional it may be, if that is not being proclaimed, if that is not its confession, it's just a corpse. It's like the corpse you're going to find in the best of funeral parlors. They look alive, They have rosy cheeks. They look like they're just sleeping, but they're dead. Now, that's an objective measure of living and dead. The objective measure of living and dead is, what does the spirit that dwells in that congregation, what does it testify to? Does it testify to itself or to Jesus? The Apostle John is very clear. The spirit that testifies of something other than Jesus, that does not confess Christ, is not of God. Period. Oh, it can confess all sorts of things. Good morals. It can confess all sorts of things. Itself, good morals. A deeper walk with God. But if Jesus is left out, it can confess that. It can confess, God bless America, land that I love. But every syllable that spirit wastes on confessing something other than Christ is another syllable Christians ought not to be listening to. This is what, and then I'll go back to the phones. This is what John says. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for the witness of God is this. Now listen, he tells us exactly what God's testimony is in the church. What we ought to listen for to know that it is the Spirit who is speaking. It's not complicated. The witness of God is this. He has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe in God, does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. There it is, the second time. And the witness is this, he goes on to say, as though you didn't get it the first and the second time. This is the witness, this is the testimony that the Spirit of God brings. That God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. They may not beat drums and dance down the aisles. If they have Jesus, they have life. He who does not have the Son, a lot of churches are filled with people beating the drums, dancing the aisles, saying, the Spirit, the Spirit. There's little to no Jesus. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It's an objective measure. It has to do with what is being borne witness to. It's that simple. Otherwise, we are simply left to wonder whether or not, say, the happiest Buddhist in the world has the Spirit of God. Because he could say, look, I know I've got a divine spirit in me because I feel a divine spirit in me. And how are you going to gainsay him, O charismatic Christian? Because he's simply making the same claim you are. He's got a divine spirit running all through him, like electricity, and he can feel it, just like you. Shamans, they say they hear from spirits. They do. We were talking about it yesterday. They hear from evil spirits. Do they know they're evil spirits? Not always. Isn't there a passage somewhere that says even the devil himself can masquerade as an angel of light? Let me put it to you this way. The devil doesn't care whether you're in church every Sunday morning as long as you don't hear about Jesus. He doesn't care whether you dance the aisles, do cartwheels, beat the drums, turn the synthesizer up until it breaks the speakers. He doesn't care whether your pastor draws in people by the thousands and keeps them there for hours on end listening to a compelling message, as long as that message does not portray Jesus and him crucified. He doesn't care. He doesn't care whether you are urged to go out and do good works. He doesn't care whether you're urged to go out and witness, as long as you don't witness about Jesus Christ, as long as you spend all the time talking about yourself. He doesn't care. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. John from Baldwin, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. Hey, you know, I want to thank you all. I want to thank you for your program. I want to thank you for your journal. I was once part of the charismatic movement. I studied to be a preacher within the charismatic movement. And a couple of things that I always hear all the time, well, if the Spirit is willing, we'll get to the preaching of the Word. And all I would ever hear, if there was the preaching, was how I should live by by some guidelines and principles, and it left me unmotivated, discouraged, and there was really not much desire to go to church, and it drove me away from the ministry. Now, I've been here to St. Louis. I have your program. I have the Law and Gospel program. The church I go to, the cross is central to the preaching. But the effect of that, that I was under for 2 or 3 years of my first part of my Christian life, is so damaging. It still affects me now, even though I'm getting good preaching now.
It's a common story, John, and I thank you for your appreciation and your kind words. Thank you very much. It's a common story. How quickly, not irreparable, but how quickly deep and abiding damage is done to Christians. It just goes to show that if Christ isn't being crucified, the message may seem to be great, but it is doing harm. It is hurting people. The only message that gives life, well, what does the scripture say here? God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. When the Son is not being proclaimed, you can talk about the Spirit, the Father, you can talk about creation, you can talk about Noah floating on the flood, you can talk about, God, signs and wonders, God-pleasing good works, you can talk about all of these things. The devil doesn't mind if you spend all your time talking about that, as long as you never get around to Christ and Him crucified, as long as Jesus isn't the center. Keep Him in the background, off to the side. Make Him a footnote in the sermon. That's what the devil wants the church to do. Because then, heck, I mean, it's like shooting fish in a barrel. Bring them into church. Come on, bring them into church. That's fine. Rob them of the gospel. They're still going to hell. The devil doesn't care. He gets them all this, no matter how he gets them. Whether they stay at home on Sunday morning and sleep in, sit in their boat on Sunday morning, or whether they sit in a church and hear about anything and everything but Jesus, he still gets them. The only difference may be that the guy who sleeps in on Sunday morning might feel better rested. The guy who sits out in the boat might, feel as though he's got a little break from his work week. The person who goes into church and hears about anything and everything but Jesus might walk out feeling better about himself. Doesn't make any difference. Hell's going to be full of people with high self-esteem. Look at those people on the left when Jesus confronts the sheep and the goats and he divides them to his left and his right. And the ones on his left, the goats that are told to depart into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and all his angels, they have the highest self-esteem of anyone in the Bible. I mean, they have so much self-esteem, they're arguing with Jesus. When was it that we saw you sick and we didn't do something? We were all about doing all these good things. Jesus, you must not have been paying attention. We were all about the obedience thing. We went to church every Sunday and on Wednesday nights and Monday evenings and heard all about the principles for how we ought to live Christ-like lives. And we always felt better about ourselves, too. Jesus says, I never knew you. The only way he knows us is when ears are opened to hear the message of what he's done for us. Here's a story. You might have heard about this. This is even making the television news. Toledo, Ohio. Lightning strikes preacher who asks for a sign. This happened the day before the 4th of July. Or at least the story is that dateline. Damage to a church in Forest, Ohio is estimated at $20,000 after a preacher asked for a sign from God. Kind of under the category of be careful what you ask for because you might get it. A member of the First Baptist Church says that a guest evangelist was preaching repentance and seeking a sign from God when lightning struck the steeple. Ronnie Chaney called the incident awesome. Just awesome. That word. Chaney said that lightning traveled through the microphone, blew out the sound system, and enveloped the preacher who wasn't hurt. Afterward, the service resumed for about 20 minutes until the congregation realized that the church was on fire and the building was evacuated. I don't know if this was a sign from God. I don't know. But if it was, I think it's pretty clear. The message in this sign was, stop listening to this nut. I mean, God took out the sound system, zapped the preacher, and evacuated the building in 20 minutes. It is a good example of the difference. But, you know, someone who would read this and say, well, that just had to be a sign from God. It just had to be a sign. Because lightning just doesn't strike churches every day. Which is why, of course, anyone who builds a church will tell you, you know, what's the lightning rod up there for? Unless it strikes the church every day. I don't know. I had a little church that barely stood taller than, probably no taller than about 40 feet. Regularly struck by lightning. Signs from God on a regular basis. But see, the theology of glory would say that God's ways are immediately discernible to our human reason. That when we see lightning strike a church, we know it must be a sign from God. Because why else would that happen? It can't just be lightning. The theology of glory would say that either must be some sort of sign of punishment or some sign of God's favor or disfavor. And what we've got to do is sit there and discern whether or not the lightning meant God is angry with us or pleased with us. That's how the theology of glory thinks about these things. The theology of the cross says $20,000 damage to the church, pastor struck by lightning, doesn't necessarily mean anything at all. The only way we know how God is disposed toward us is by looking at the cross. We can't tell by how God is disposed toward us. By the weather, or whether or not the air conditioning stays on, whether or not the sound system stays on. I would like to say that that's a sign from God. I would like to say that the evangelist who is preaching repentance with no Christ gets zapped by God. But then I would just be falling into a theology of glory. The only way to know how God is disposed toward us is to look at the cross of Jesus Christ. There you will see what God thinks of you. As a sinner, you deserve what Jesus got there, but you didn't get it. Jesus got it. There's the only sure sign of God's favor toward you. It's not whether or not you can keep lightning from striking your church. When we come back from this break, we'll continue with open lines for about 10 more minutes. Then we'll be talking with Carol Tobias, political director for National Right to Life based in Washington, D.C., about presidential candidate Dick Gephardt and his changing views on abortion. When we come back from this break as well, a colleague here at AM850 KFUO had a rather rude surprise when she found out that her church had been organizing a trip to go to what's called Summit 7 on sexuality for the teenagers in the church. She had a rather rude surprise when she discovered who was actually behind this church-sponsored Summit on Sexuality. We'll be right back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Can God's ways be generally understood by human reason? Is God's favor manifested in life's successes and victories? Is God pleased by sincere human effort? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues Etc. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled, The Theology of the Cross, Cross-Shaped Theology. The latest issue also contains articles titled, The Means of Grace, A Confident and Joyful Heart by Pastor Eric Rotman, Living in Two Kingdoms, Peace or War, Order or Chaos by Pastor Mark Sell, and Craig Parton's essay, From Evangelicalism to the Evangel. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172 or write Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
Quoting creationists, forbidden in school.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the witnessing booklet, Where Did Cain Find His Wife? Well, Ken, yesterday you mentioned a college professor who said he'd flunk students who wrote a paper against evolution. Now, did he really say that students couldn't even quote creationists?
Well, yes, sadly that's true. His website said, quote, "Never cite a religious source such as ICR, Answers in Genesis, or anything else like that. This caution also extends to the New Intelligent Design movement, another anti-evolutionary charade. These people are 95% wrong, and as for the other 5%, no answer is known, so they make up things that are not supported by experimentation. Evolution is a fact. The debate is only about mechanisms, which is the theory part of evolution. You will be penalized for citing anti-evolutionary material. It is not science." End of quote. Notice how this teacher justifies his discrimination against the creation viewpoint. He says it's not science and it's not supported by experimentation. Then he turns around and says evolution is a fact, even though we don't know how it works. Such bigotry is shameful, of course. But in our increasingly secular culture, we're sure to see more and more open attacks on Christians who expose the problems in evolution. That's why we need to stand up and make this a real issue.
Read Ken Ham's free booklet on races and racism when you log on to AnswersRadio.com. That's AnswersRadio.com.
It's 5:31. Good evening. On the way, we'll continue with the final hour today of Issues, Etc. That's coming up in about 2 minutes. AM 850 KFUO weather, mostly cloudy throughout the night. A chance of rain overnight with a low of 75. Partly cloudy tomorrow, the high tomorrow 90. Right now, it's 92 in St. Louis. Let's take a look at traffic. Westbound 40 between Hampton and Hanley, stop and go traffic. Slow west of 270 out to Mason. Westbound 70 between the airport and Cypress, slow traffic. Slow west of Earth City across the Blanchet Bridge. Westbound 44 is heavy and slow from Jamison to Elm. Northbound 270 between Page Avenue and 70. Slow traffic. Southbound 270 between Olive and Doherty Ferry, stop and go. The eastbound 70 ramp to the Poplar Street Bridge closed until early August. And northbound 55 between 44 and the Poplar Street Bridge, slow traffic in the right lane.
These days, there seems to be a great emphasis on the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the American Church. Do we have our emphasis in the right place? What can we learn about the Holy Spirit from John 16? We'll put the question to Pastor Stephen Hauer next time on The Bible Study. Join us for John 16, The Bible Study, weekday mornings, 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we'll be talking to Sarah Foster of Feminists for Life about talking to feminists about abortion. How do you do that? How do you talk to a feminist for whom abortion is a major issue? Not only just a major issue, but in some might even say a tenet of faith. How do you talk to a feminist about abortion? Sarah Foster will help us out with that tomorrow on the program. Also, we'll be talking about religion and the Democratic Party. Rod Dreher of the Dallas Morning News, and he's also a contributor to National Review Online, will be our guest tomorrow on Issues, Etc. It's open lines for the next 10 minutes. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go back to the phones and talk with Scott, who's calling from St. Charles. Scott, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, Todd. Hey, great program again. Just wanted to kind of take up a little bit where some of the folks left off. I know the one caller had talked about how he had been in a charismatic movement and had come out and was still feeling the effects of it. And I've heard that expressed over and over again. I've been a lifelong Lutheran, but even for us who've had, you know, good solid teaching our whole lives, that law still wants to always tear us down, and we always want to go back to that law. You know, like you said, when something bad happens, oh, did I do something bad? Is God punishing me? Even though every week you hear the truth, we just keep going back to that, and I guess it really brings home the fact that the gospel is just totally foreign to us, and without the Spirit intervening us and telling us that gospel, we would always revert back to the law, whether it's Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, Muslim, whatever law-based religion that people come up with, it's always based on what you do. And I've been reading Job to the boys at night, and you can see that in those guys that came to Job. They always wanted to come back to the law. And I feel sorry for Job that he didn't have the good news of the gospel and Christ to put it in perspective.
Well, he did, but, you know, you read Job. Job is like, reading the book of Job is like watching a man who is teetering on the brink of faith and genuine unbelief, not just faith and doubt. He is on the knife's edge. There are, if you get to Job chapter 19, you get Job, it's coming clear for a moment. His head gets above the water and he gets a fresh breath of air when he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that on the last day he will stand upon the earth, and that even though my flesh has been destroyed, with these my own eyes, I will see my Savior, I myself and not another. And he kind of cries out in the midst of this longing for good news, how my heart yearns within me. And then it seems he goes underwater again for quite some time.
Right. Yeah, you're right. He definitely had the gospel, but we have the privilege of the full revelation and seeing Christ's life and that good news of coming to us that, you know, who can be saved? Well, with men this isn't possible, and knowing that all things work together for good, and that's what gets us through the rough times.
Scott, thank you for the call.
Thank you, Todd. Thanks for your program.
Thank you. It's a simple thing that sometimes these common observations about the struggles that Christians have, always wanting to fall back upon the law. That's what the theology of glory is, essentially. I was talking about it before the break. It is a law-oriented way of viewing reality. It says, God is pleased with me because I've managed to please him. And when lightning strikes the church, we must have done something wrong and displeased God. And the way to get back in his good graces is to make up for it by doing God-pleasing things. It's works righteousness. It's a law-oriented way of viewing God and reality. The theology of the cross is quite different. It is a cross-oriented way, a gospel way of viewing reality. Yes, I have displeased God in everything I do. My thoughts, my words, my deeds displease God. The only thing that pleases God is what Christ has done for me. And that's the only source of God's favor toward me either. What Christ has done for me. And when lightning strikes the church, I don't know whether God sent it or why he sent it. Maybe he did. I mean, Job says at the beginning of the book, when his wife says, curse God and die, Job says, shall we receive blessing from the hand of God and not woe? At the very beginning, he does understand. But he doesn't understand why God has sent it. The only way to know or to make sense of the circumstances of life, and this doesn't always make sense of the particular circumstances, the only way to know how God is disposed towards you is to find his favor at the cross of Jesus Christ. Every place else is sinking sand. You know, speaking of these kind of polar opposites, views of theology. Theologians have called what the caller was describing as the opinio legis. It's the opinion of the law. It is hardwired into fallen man. The works righteousness, if God's going to be pleased, I'm going to have to do something to please him. If I displease him, I have to make up for it by doing good things. That opinion of the law is written, has been engraved and seared into our minds and our hearts as fallen creatures. That's why all human religions, save Christianity, are just variations on the same theme. You want to get in good with God? Then do good things to please him. And when you run afoul of God, do a few more good things, put in some overtime to please him. Christianity teaches that there is nothing we can do to gain God's favor, that only Christ has done it. These are polar opposites. There are people who are calling for balance in theology. What we need is a balanced theology. We need a theology that doesn't so much emphasize the gospel, because that's just going to make Christians, I don't know, lazy and complacent. We need to have a balance between law and gospel. Sometimes they refer to it as the whole counsel of God. you know, we don't want people feeling too forgiven. We don't want people being too forgiven. They might sin. So lest they take too much assurance in what Christ has done for them, let's make sure that we give them plenty of things to do. They call for a balance between law and gospel rather than the clear, stern preaching of the gospel followed by the law, and then the sermon stops. And people are left with nothing but Christ and the comfort that He alone can give. They call for, on the other hand, a balance. Christian theology is completely unbalanced. It is not a balanced thing, Christian theology. It is markedly unbalanced. Take, for instance, what would a balanced view of Jesus be, of the person of Christ? A balanced view of Christ would be, you know, He's God and man. He's a little bit God and a little bit man. Scripture, on the other hand, teaches a very radical and paradoxical view of Jesus that we can't bring into balance, that He is God, all God, and man, all man, at the same time in one person. See, if you try to balance Him out, you end up with the Jesus that Scripture does not proclaim. What would a balanced view of the human condition be if we're going to strive for theological balance? Well, you know, man is fallen, but not completely. He's kind of fallen to his knees. He can still shuffle around on his own. Yes, he does things that displease his God, but he still has the capacity to please God. On the whole, man is morally neutral. He's good and a little bad. A little fallen and yet still a little bit like Adam before he fell. That would be a balanced view. It would be the wrong view. Scripture teaches very clearly a very radical and paradoxical view of man's fallen condition. A very stark picture, unbalanced picture of what man in his fallen condition is. Completely fallen, completely estranged from God. Not a friend of God who's just on the outs with God, but God's enemy. Helpless, hopeless, dead in sin. That's not balanced. But if you try to balance out and achieve a balanced view of God, or a balanced view of man's condition, you're going to end up with man who's kind of morally neutral, and yeah, he needs Jesus, but not as much as, you know, he could. What would we get if we tried for a balanced view of let's see, what else would there be? A balanced view of how God saves people. A balanced view of God, how God saves people, would go something like this. Man is a sinner, but he's not completely sinful. So he needs a Savior that provides him with help rather than salvation. And since man still has the capacity to do things to please God because he's not completely fallen, after all, we're trying to achieve balance here, aren't we? We don't want to go too far one side or too far to the other. The kind of Savior that God would provide would simply do just enough and then ask for our cooperation. That this salvation business would be a cooperative effort between God and man. That would be balanced. God does His part. Man does his part. Kind of an equal partnership. Or, you know, if you got to adhere to strictly to the words of Scripture, maybe God does a lot and we do a little. That would be a balanced view. It wouldn't be the right one. Scripture presents a very radical, very unbalanced view of how God saves people. God doesn't take bad men and make them good. God takes dead men and makes them alive. And He does it all by Himself with no help from anyone. He does it completely on His own. Jesus Christ took on human flesh. He was all God and all man, and when He took on human flesh, He needed no cooperation from anyone in achieving that miracle. He didn't even need a human father. He didn't ask for anyone's help, and He didn't need anyone's help. He lived perfectly obediently before God. And no one helped him. He acted entirely on his own. He bore our sins all by himself. And when he went to the cross, one man bore the sins of all the world. That's not a balanced view of how God saves people, but it is the biblical view of how God saves people. God does all the saving. And we receive all the salvation. If you're going to pursue a balance in Christian theology, or a balance in Christian preaching, or a balance in Christian practice, you will have to do it apart from the clear testimony of Scripture. It's quarter till the hour. We're going to spend the next 10 minutes talking with Carol Tobias. She's political director for National Right to Life, based in Washington, D.C. You may have read the story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, Abortion Stance Shows Wide Rift on Social Issues, and it's an article, in fact, it's one of a series of articles on presidential candidate Dick Gephardt and his view on abortion. Carol, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, thank you, Todd. It's great to be on.
Carol, can you give us the brief history of presidential candidate Dick Gephardt and his evolution on the issue of abortion?
Well, Congressman Gephardt was elected to the House of Representatives back in 1976, so he's been there for many years. But at that time, he was pro-life. For the first, for the first 10 years that he was in Congress, you know, every session lasts 2 years, so five times, once in each congressional session. He actually co-sponsored a human life amendment to the Constitution seeking to make abortion illegal in the United States. So for the first 10 years, Missouri had this great, strong pro-life member of Congress representing them. And then I think, quite frankly, because he, because he decided to run for the presidency, I'm sure that had a lot to do with it. Running for president in 1988. As that time started getting closer and he started gearing up his campaign, he realized that really to get anywhere in the Democratic Party, even though there are a lot of pro-life Democrats, the leadership expects you to have a certain position on abortion, and Congressman Gephardt was not in line with that position. So even though he denies that he switched his position on abortion for political expediency, I don't think there's any doubt. I mean, the timing is just a little too coincidental. And he just said he no longer supported the constitutional amendment, even though he tried to say that he wasn't changing his position. His voting record completely flipped, and he's been pretty consistent now for the past 20-some years.
Where do we find him? Give us some examples. Where do we find him on the life issue today?
On the life issue today, Congressman Gephardt is in the camp of those who would say abortion should be allowed for any reason. The Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision in 1973, along with its companion decision, Doe v. Bolton, says that abortion is legal for all 9 months of pregnancy in all 50 states for any reason the woman wants an abortion. It can be defined as health, but then the Supreme Court put such a broad definition of on health that it really includes pretty much any reason you're seeking an abortion. Dick Gephardt has said that if president, he would appoint justices to the Supreme Court who will uphold Roe v. Wade. So he has completely switched and is now supporting abortion, wants members of the Supreme Court to support Roe v. Wade and support abortion. Even though he has said that he supports a life or health exception to partial birth abortion, in the last couple of cycles, he actually did vote with us to ban that procedure, although he's saying now that it would have to have, of course, that life exception, which our bill has never had. So he's kind of trying to word his position in a way to confuse people, but we really can't let him get away with it. He supports abortion. He wants Roe v. Wade to remain as it is, which allows partial birth abortion to continue. He's really jumped over the fence in his way on the other side.
Well, given his track record on that particular issue, how significant do you believe it is that Representative Gephardt missed the vote when the House of Representatives voted last month to ban the procedure again?
I don't think it was coincidence. Now, certainly Congressman Gebhardt is missing a lot of votes. I think it's something like 85 or 89% of the votes that have been held in the House of Representatives this year. Congressman Gebhardt has not been there to vote. He's out campaigning. So this is one of many that he has missed. But he also didn't want to be on record opposing those in the pro-abortion movement, Planned Parenthood, National Abortion Rights Action League, several groups that support abortion and want presidential candidates to stand firm. So he couldn't go on record as supporting a ban on partial birth abortion, because then his supporters in the abortion camp would get upset. But he also knows that over 70% of the people in this country think partial birth abortion should be banned. And if he was going to go on record then against the bill, trying to satisfy the pro-abortion people in his camp, then he would have to offend over 70% of the people in this country. So I think that was probably just one more vote that was easier for him to skip rather than having to defend one way or the other what he did.
You've mentioned here that he insists that he did not switch his position on abortion and other life issues for political reasons in order to advance into the leadership of the Democratic Party. If that was not the reason, and you mentioned the kind of coincidental timing, what reason does he give for flip-flopping on this issue?
Well, when he was speaking before the NARAL dinner in January of this year, they were celebrating Roe v. Wade, that we've had 30 years of killing unborn children. He spoke to NARAL and said that after he got to Congress, he had his eyes opened. In fact, his quotes were, "My eyes were opened," that he just thought, there are so many reasons that this really shouldn't be a decision made by anyone but the woman involved. And he basically just kind of made it as if this was a little personal conversion on his part, downplaying, after talking about the fact that he was raised Baptist and was taught that abortion was wrong. He then decided after he got to Washington that he was just a little more important and had become educated on the issue.
What do you make, recently he appeared on one of the morning news programs, weekend news programs, and when asked, you alluded to this earlier, about what kind of justices he would appoint if he were elected president and there were an opening on the Supreme Court, he made a rather strong effort to point out that he would appoint justices who are willing to uphold judicial precedent. What did he mean by that, and what do you make of it?
He was saying that I would not appoint anyone who is going to overturn a previous Supreme Court decision, i.e. Roe v. Wade. He's again trying to play it a little slippery, saying I would appoint only justices who support Supreme Court precedents, who support Roe v. Wade, but I don't have a litmus test. Well, I'm not sure how you can do one without having the other. But if you look at his website, on the Dick Gebhardt for President website, he makes it very clear that it says, as president, Gebhardt will continue to protect women's right to choose, work to protect Roe v. Wade as the law of the land, and appoint judges who will uphold women's constitutional rights. His own website is saying that he will appoint justices who are going to uphold Roe v. Wade and keep abortion legal.
Now, he is not the only prominent Democrat to flip on the issue of life. Who are some others?
Actually, we've had several. Jesse Jackson, Ted Kennedy, Al Gore. There have been a few. Dennis Kucinich, another candidate running for president right now, had a pro-life voting record. When he was elected to Congress back in the mid-1990s, he said life begins at conception. It's very tough for pro-life Democrats in the party to remain pro-life if they want to move into the leadership of the party. Now, we've seen polls showing, 40, almost 50% of Democrats would say abortion should be legal only in very rare cases, such as if the mother's life is in danger or maybe if the pregnancy resulted from rape or incest. But you can't have that position and move into leadership in the Democratic Party. That's where there is a real disconnect between party leadership and rank-and-file members in the party, because the party people themselves, the members, are much more pro-life than the leadership, but you can't move into leadership without you know, giving up your pro-life convictions or just doing a complete reversal like Gebhardt has.
I would add to that short list you gave also, since we're here sitting on the very edge of the Mississippi, Senator Dick Durbin of Illinois also flipped on the life issue toward the pro-choice side.
That's true, he has.
Is there any real difference as you look across the presidential hopefuls being offered by the Democratic Party? Is there any real difference between Dick Gebhardt and any of the others on the issue of life?
Unfortunately, no. The Democratic Party right now has 9 people running to get the nomination for president, and all 9 of them are very vocal in support for abortion, for keeping abortion legal, for keeping Roe v. Wade, which, as we know, you know, means keeping partial birth abortion. Unfortunately, pro-life Democrats don't have a candidate that they can support in their party's primary.
Carol Tobias, thank you for giving us your time and being a guest again on Issues Etc.
It's been my pleasure.
Carol Tobias is political director for National Right to Life, based in St. Louis. We've been talking about the presidential candidacy when it comes to the abortion issue of Representative Dick Gebhardt. Now, if you would like to contact National Right to Life, there are 2 different ways to do it. The website address, nrlc.org, nrlc.org, or call their offices in Washington, D.C. at area code 202-626-8800. That's area code 202-626-8800. Tomorrow on the program, we'll be talking with Sarin Foster. How do you talk to a feminist about abortion? Someone who has taken it as a tenet of faith, as fundamental to a woman's basic rights that she have the right to choose. How do you talk to that feminist about the issue of abortion? Sarin Foster from Feminists for Life will be our guest also tomorrow on the program to talk about that. We'll also be talking with Rod Dreher of the Dallas Morning News about the Democrats and religion, tying in with our conversation here. No one would want to seek balance on an issue like abortion, would they? Dead baby, live baby. There doesn't seem to be a lot of balance in that thing. The baby delivered live and lives a happy life. The baby is killed before it ever has a chance to breathe free air. We would want to seek a balance there because we know that there's none possible. They're 2 completely opposing views. The goal in all Christian teaching, being moral or theological, is not balance, but faithfulness to the truth of God's Word. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.